in setting forth the reasons which made necessary the revelation of God's righteousness in and through the gospel, Paul, first of all, in chapter 1, verses 17 to 32, sketches the dark picture of Gentile sin and unrighteousness, which we've already considered. We now turn to the next section, chapter 2, verse 1, to chapter 3, verse 8, in which Paul turns directly to the Jews. This will be made clear by reading parts of verse 1, verse 14, and verse 17 together. Shall we do that just now? Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whomsoever thou art that judgest. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, and by those words you see that he's writing to people who had the law. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. Then in verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew. Now when you put these verses together, it's quite evident that from the very beginning of chapter 2, he's writing with the Jews very definitely in mind. We can say that he's writing directly to the Jews. We see then that in this section, Paul describes the Jews as those who, whilst self-righteously condemning Gentile sins, were nevertheless guilty of similar unrighteousness. And this, despite the fact that they, the Jews, had a form of knowledge and truth that was denied the Gentiles. Knowledge and truth which was theirs through the covenant and the promises made by God with Abraham, epitomized in the rite of circumcision. Also, knowledge and truth through the law of Moses, which had been given to teach and correct them. All through this section, as indeed through all the epistle, it is important to keep the general purpose well in mind. In his setting forth of the gospel, which was, at that time, to the Jew first, if you'll look back to chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first." And this setting forth of the gospel was at that time, mark those words, at that time, to the Jew first. Paul had before him the object of removing every false conception of justification before God. One of the most difficult features of opposition that he encountered was the pride and the prejudice of the Jews. For the Jews, after or according to the flesh, had so much in which they might boast. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much, every way. The Jews had much advantage and much profit, much, every way. And he goes on to say, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. From these words, we can see that they definitely had advantage and profit. They had the covenant rite of circumcision, which marked them out as God's representative people among the nations. They had the oracles of God, the law of Moses, and God had covenanted and promised them signal outward earthly blessing and enrichment as the reward for obedience. Now they falsely imagined that this gave them an automatic justification and spiritual advantage. But as Paul later states in chapter 10, if you care to look, in chapter 10, verse 3, and we are giving just a very free translation, he states, they, that is Israel, as you see by turning back to verse 1, where he says, my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, they, Israel, are ignorant of God's righteousness, And all the time they go about trying to prove their own righteousness, refusing to submit themselves that they might receive the righteousness of God. This then is really the background of the whole epistle. Paul is declaring the gospel of God's righteousness, which was, at that time, to the Jew first, for they were still God's people. Look at chapter 11. There are those who say that Israel was cast off at the cross, but this is flatly contradicted by Paul's statement in chapter 11, verses 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, and of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith? And the apostle goes on. No, God hath not cast away his people at that time. And let us repeat, at that time, this gospel, which the apostle calls my gospel, was to the Jew first. At that time, when Paul was writing, there was the possibility that the Jews could still become the channel for the blessing of the other nations, according to the promise given originally by God to Abraham, which you read in Genesis chapter 12. If you care to turn back and refresh your mind in respect of it, Genesis chapter 12, where we read, Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. We say again that this promise was still a possibility in the time when Paul was writing this epistle to the Romans. Not only were Israel still his people, but if you look at chapter 9, you can see some of the privileges that were theirs by the right of being his people. Romans chapter 9, verse 3, where the apostle says, I would that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And because they are Israelites, because they are the chosen of God, because they are those whom God has said should be the channel through whom the whole families of the earth should be blessed, to them pertains, belongs, the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Then we have the list of the privileges which belong to this people. And because of these God-given privileges, they imagined themselves to be above condemnation. Now, let us turn to the passage and see how Paul deals with this situation. The passage in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. He commences in verse 1 with the word, therefore. And this immediately links what he has to say to the Jews to what he had been saying about the Gentiles. In effect, he says, Do you judge the Gentiles because they have sinned against the revelation of the eternal power of God granted to them in the creation, and because they have thus become guilty of holding down the truth in unrighteousness? Be careful, for in this very attitude you condemn yourselves, for you are doing just the same thing. You too have sinned and are sinning against the revelation that God has given you. And as God judged the nations by giving them up, as you can see if you read in chapter 1, as God judged the nations by giving them up, So says Paul to the Jews, he also will judge you. Thus, in the first part of this section, chapter 2, verse 1, to chapter 3, verse 8, where the apostle brings before us the unrighteousness of the Jews, he sets out four principles of judgment, and we want to look at them, for they're very important. Here they are. The first, in verse 2, where he says, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. Here's the first principle of judgment. We can thank God that he knows the truth, for he himself is the truth, even as is seen in the personification of God absolute in the person of his Son, who, as one of his names, is called the truth, as well as the way and the life. God knows the truth, and his judgment is according to or in harmony with the truth. The second principle of judgment you'll see if you look at verses 5 and 6. The latter words of verse 5, the righteous judgment of God who will render to every man in harmony with his deeds. Now this perhaps falls strangely to our ears, those of us who know the gospel of the grace of God, but we want to point out that this is nevertheless true even for us. The righteous judgment of God who will render to every man according to his deeds. Then the third principle of judgment you'll see if you read verse 11. And for the sake of gathering up the truth that's here, we go back to the last words of verse 5. The righteous judgment of God, for there is no respect of persons with God. God's judgment is righteous because it is absolutely impartial. There's no respect of persons with God. The Jews had to learn that lesson, and I think we have to learn it too. No respect of persons with God. We might just digress for the moment here and look first into the epistles of the mystery, Ephesians and Colossians, and see how that these very words are quoted in those epistles. In Ephesians chapter 6, and you'll see the setting, we might refer to this again. The apostle in Ephesians chapter 6 is giving, from verse 5, directions to servants. And in those many ways, we are all servants. And he says, you're to serve, we'll take up at verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same thing unto them, your servants, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Because you're a master, you won't get better treatment than those who are servants. Then in Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 3, toward the end of the chapter, a similar kind of practical outworking of the very high doctrine of the mystery. Verse 23, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. So that the judgment of God, whether upon Israel, whether upon those Jews to whom Paul was writing in particular when he writes these words in Romans 2, or whether to us, the just judgment of God is perfectly impartial. There is no respect of persons with him. And the last element of the judgment of God, the last principle of judgment in this section, is in verse 16, where we read, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men," and I'm glad it's the secrets of men that he judges, "by Jesus Christ in harmony with my gospel." So, just to go over those very quickly again, the four principles of judgment. In verse 2, the judgment of God is in harmony with the truth. In verses 5 and 6, the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man in harmony with his work. Verse 11, the righteous judgment of God, which is without respect of persons. It's in harmony with absolute impartiality. And in verse 16, God shall judge in harmony with the gospel. Now, the subject of judgment often seems to us to be full of knotty problems. In all our thoughts about it, we should remember and acquiesce to the statement of Abraham at the time of the destruction of the cities of the plain. If you'll look at Genesis chapter 18, we'll see what he in those early days had to say about the judgment of God, that particular judgment that was to fall upon the cities of the plain at that time. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, where he says to God, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee." And then this statement, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Let's say again, the subject of judgment is one which is for us full of knotty problems. But we should remember that Abraham's statement in respect of it is still true. The one who judges, the righteous judge, shall indeed do right. And again, if we turn to one who spoke even perhaps before those words from Abraham, in the book of Job, in the book of Job chapter 8, we find that Bildad the Shuhite answers some of the questionings of Job by saying in verse 3, "Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice?" No, it's unthinkable. The justice and the judgment of God are absolutely right. His, as the Apostle Paul tells us in the words that we've been reading in Romans 2, is the righteous judgment of God. And now, for some practical lessons, because personally I like to bring all these portions of Scripture and these truths, even though they'd be difficult for us to understand, to a practical issue. For if the Scripture does not issue in practical results in our hearts, then there's little use for it. Now, as we have in mind what we've already considered, that the Jews thought that they were a privileged people. Indeed, they were a privileged people, but they thought that because they were a privileged people, they were above the judgment of God. They could sit in judgment upon the others, the nations, the Gentiles, and they themselves thought that they were perfectly right. The first lesson that we ought to learn is this, that privileged relationship to, or standing before God, is of no value except it produces practical righteousness. Now let's say that again. That privileged relationship to God is of no value unless it produces actual practical righteousness. We need to learn that. We are apt to be just like these Jews to whom Paul had to write in his day. Just because perchance we have received something of the grace of God in a measure that others haven't received it, we are apt to put ourselves upon such a high plane and think as they did that we are above the judgment of God. But that position is absolutely false. And we've got to be very careful. For if the truth that we have received does not issue in practical results, then that truth is really no good to us. And if we're lacking in the practical results that God desires from us, then we too, for there is no respect of persons with God, will come under his judgment. Let's see this first in Israel as the illustration. Israel were chosen of God's people. And nothing can alter that fact. God is under covenant with them and cannot go back upon his oath. They were chosen as his people. They still are his people. But their character and conduct as his people are seen to be put to the test by the law. And God said to them, when he gave to them the law through Moses, if you obey and do, then there'll be blessing and enrichment. But on the other hand, if you refuse to obey and do, then there'll be judgment, loss, and trouble. And you remember that they responded, all that the Lord says, we'll do. All that he says, we will do. But you know also that they failed the test that was given them by the law. And they afterward refused and rebelled. And even to this day are suffering the consequences. But remember this, they are still God's people. And the time is coming when, as Paul says in a later chapter of Romans, all Israel shall be saved. And through practical righteousness, there'll be God's witnesses. Through practical righteousness. Let's see. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. What they failed to do originally, there'll be cause to do eventually. Jeremiah chapter 31. Look at verse 33. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law, the law that they failed to do originally, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. Now that word of prophecy hasn't yet been fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled. And Israel will have the law of God written in their hearts. Then again, along the same line, turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. And we'll read from verse 26 here, where God, through the prophet, promises this people Israel, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, practical righteousness, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now God says, the day is coming when this people of Israel, who at the first rebelled and refused to come under the law, and because of it could not be the witnesses that he wanted them to be in the earth, to bring blessing to all the other families of the earth, God says the day is coming when I'll cause that actually to happen, and that by practical righteousness I'll get you into the place where I want you to be, that you might be my witnesses. I'll cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments. In that day then, yet to come, they will be God's true witnesses and representatives. But meantime, they're suffering under the judgment of God because of their refusal to walk in the way that he wanted them to walk. They're being judged according to their works. Just as Paul says, and it is pointed out in many other parts of the scripture, there must be the righteous judgment of God brought to bear upon them. Now likewise, in this present day, believers are justified by blood and by faith. Now listen very carefully to what we have to say here, because some perchance will misunderstand. Believers are justified. And being justified, we become saints. Very often we are far from being saints practically. But before God, we are called saints. Now, justification applies only to the time of our entrance into salvation through the free pardon of sin in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification applies only to that time. But from that moment, the believer enters into a new responsibility. And now, God demands from him, as the recipient of grace, the fruits of grace. And if this fruit does not result in the life will be its own judge. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 6. Or look, will you, at a similar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And you'll see this principle in operation. We'll read from verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, if character and conduct in the believer fail to conform to the pattern of God's righteousness, there will be inevitable loss in some way or another, for there is no respect of persons with God. There will be many, I'm perfectly sure, who will be saved, yea, even some members of the body of Christ, saved, yet so as by fire. For, having seen the wonderful truths of the mystery, perhaps they fail to live up to the responsibilities that that truth brings. And their life, so far as their life in works here below is concerned, will be, to use the words of 1 Corinthians 3, will be burned up. Justified, glorified in Christ, but the life utter loss. Now we must remember this. This is a tremendous responsibility. So, let's go on. Let's think about the other side. Conversely, if the character and the conduct of the believer does conform to the righteousness of God made known through the gospel, then saints, those who are justified, become also saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. And they will assuredly reap the rewards, just as the Apostle Paul points out when he writes in his last epistle, the second epistle to Timothy, in the closing words almost that come from his pen, Second Epistle to Timothy, chapter 4, where he triumphantly says in verse 7, I have fought the fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. My work will not be burned up, he says. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the reward, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, judgment, mark you, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now we must close in a minute or two, and let's have a reminder of these unalterable facts in respect of judgment. First, judgment is certain. Now, don't let's make any mistake about it. We are saved, members of the body of Christ, yes, but judgment is certain. Not judgment unto condemnation, but the judgment of works, the judgment of our lives. And we can rejoice in the fact that this judgment of God is according to truth, will be absolutely impartial, and is according to the gospel. But it's certain. How do our lives stand in relation to that coming day? Can we, like the apostle, look forward to it and say, henceforth there is laid up for me the reward, the crown of righteousness? A second point that we must make sure we see, judgment is universal. Nobody will be missed out. To the Jew first, as the gospel in the day when the apostle wrote those words was to the Jew first, so in respect of responsibility and the judgment consequent upon responsibility, it was to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. And the third thing, we've said this once or twice, but we remind ourselves of it as we close, that judgment will have its results. It will be reward or loss. So we say, think not to escape because you are privileged by salvation or by the reception of very high truth. Actually, the fact that we might have received truth that some others have failed to see, but adds to our responsibility to live in such a fashion that we might be those who, as the apostle requests and ordains that we should so live, that we should live to the praise of the glory of his grace. We desire to add a footnote, so to speak, to this study in relation to what we have said about judgment. It should be specially noted that at the time when the epistle to the Romans was written, which was when the gospels of the circumcision and uncircumcision and the ministries of the new covenant and of reconciliation were being proclaimed and forwarded, that is, during the period covered by the Acts of the Apostles, that God often then saw fit to mete out immediate special judgments upon the conduct of erring believers in ways which are not now employed in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. This is seen in the incident of Acts 5, in relation to Ananias and Sapphira, and as also mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, at verses 29 to 31, in relation to those who partook of the Lord's table unworthily, and where he concludes with the advice, which is excellent advice for believers in any age or dispensation, that if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged.